Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. As I said earlier, I'll return next week to my series through the book of 1 Corinthians. But we are privileged to have people joining the church today. And I thought I would take an occasion to preach on the subject of the church. The importance of the church, the function of the church, the nature of the church, our obligation to support and be part of the church. And I want to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. When they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. This comes, after Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, when he called the people that were there for the feast to repentance and faith in the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. And several thousand did in fact believe and were baptized and brought into the church. And so then this passage here gives us a wonderful little snapshot, not meant to stand alone, of course, but a wonderful little snapshot of what the life of the church looks like as they begin to function as the church. People will often say, we need to get back to what the church used to be like. We need to get back to the early church, the way it was then. But what was that early church actually like? Usually people just use that, very often they do, as a kind of a blank slate to project onto whatever they think the church ought to be like. And they just say, well, this is how the early church was, whether or not it actually was like that. Our passage shows us some important things, which I want to look at. You know, the church isn't, and this is so important, brothers and sisters, given the sinful natures of our own hearts, the temptations that always lead us astray, it is so important to remember that the church is not whatever we think it is. It's not whatever we think it ought to be. People come along and say, well, I think the church ought to be like this. I think it ought to be like that. Why can't it be more the other? They'll say how they want to be relevant to the needs of the current generation, how we can be a church that will be, really reach people today. And so they say, well, it got to be like this or like that. How can we be relevant? They want the church to be perceived by the world as being a certain kind of thing. But the church isn't what we think it ought to be. We didn't found the church. It's not our church. The local church, the church as it exists here and now, this church, Christ Reformed Church of Casper, Wyoming, or any other church, if it is to have any right at all to exist and call itself the Church of Jesus Christ, must conform to the pattern that's laid down for the church in the Scriptures. That is, the pattern that was laid down for it by the one who actually did found the church, who is Jesus Christ. We know that there were apostate elements in the church from the very beginning. All of the epistles highlight this for us. Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy, all Asia has turned against me. We know there were false teachers, false apostles, from the very beginning of the church. And so, not only can we not look to our own opinions or feelings about how the church ought to be. We also can't look purely at tradition. We can't say just because a particular practice is very old, therefore that practice must be biblical. Now, we ought never ignore history. Far from it. The Spirit of God is not given to me alone. And so, guided by history, guided by tradition, the final authority always must be the Scriptures. And here in the Scriptures, we have this snapshot of the essence of the church as it is supposed to be. So what do we see here? Verse number 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine should not be a dirty word to the church. Should not be something we avoid. People say doctrine divides. Yes, that's its purpose. Absolutely. Doctrine divides the church from the world. Doctrine identifies the truth as opposed to lies. One of the fundamental definitions of what it means to be a Christian, right at its heart, is to be a disciple of Christ. And a disciple is a student. A student, one who learns from the master, and not just abstractions, not just intellectual stuff. A student is one, a true student, a disciple, is one who strives to be like the master. That was the goal of the rabbi-disciple relationship, was for the disciple to become like the rabbi. And we know that our salvation is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of our rabbi, Jesus Christ. And that will fundamentally involve doctrine, fundamentally involve learning. What is the truth and what are lies? The Scriptures are full of it. And so the Christian life is a life of learning, of growing in the faith. And the content of that learning is given for us here as well. It is the doctrine of the apostles, not the doctrine of whatever's fashionable this week. No, it is the doctrine of the apostles. And that doctrine is preserved for us in the Scriptures. The New Testament is the record of the teaching of the authorized interpreters of Jesus Christ, the apostles, the four Gospels and the epistles and the prophecy of John. All these things are the doctrine of the apostles. And as we know, as we read that New Testament, we read the letters, the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and James and so forth, that they constantly assume the authority of the Old Testament as well. The New Testament grows upon and interprets and develops the doctrine that was already laid down for the people of God in the Old Testament. So the doctrine of the apostles is the Scriptures. We have that available to us today. And therefore we see that the Scriptures must lie right at the heart of the church. A church which is not defined by the Scriptures, the church which is not shaped by the Scriptures, is not a church. The Scriptures are not something for me to kind of mine for little bits and pieces that will be handy for me to use to pursue my agenda. Like I have something that I want to tell you, and I'll find some little pieces of the Scriptures that'll support what I want to say. No, the Scriptures are the source. The Scriptures set the agenda. The Scriptures teach us what the church is to be, what the message is, what the life of the church is to be. Everything about us is to be defined by the Scriptures. The sole authority for faith and practice in the Christian life. Our new members today, they have gone through a basic course of instruction already. That must not be the end of their learning, though. Must be the beginning. Because the Christian life is a life of discipleship. A life of learning. Being conformed to the truth. Fellowship. We see there, and it's illustrated for us very briefly in the passage here that the church is to be a community. The church is to be a family. Holy nation. A house built up together. These are the various images that are used. A body. A body of people. The body of Christ is another expression for that. And a member of the body, as Paul's very vivid image in 1 Corinthians 12 illustrates, a member of the body does not simply have a relationship with this abstract institution or organization called the church. A member of the body has a relationship with every other member of the body. My finger has an intimate relationship with my toe, because what happens to my finger affects my toe. As one who suffers from gout, I can tell you that what affects my toe affects my whole body. And so it must be in the church that when I join the church, when I impart to be a member of the church, is to enter into a relationship with every other member of the church. A shared life. It's illustrated here by the fact, among other things, that they sold all their goods and held things in common and shared with whoever had any need. Now we see later on, just a couple of chapters up in the book of Acts, that with the establishment of the deacons, a more regular and orderly way of meeting the needs of the poor was established. But the principle is right here from the beginning. That I am concerned that nobody among the body has a lack, has a need, whether it be material or spiritual, that we do what we can to meet those needs. We do what we can to encourage and exhort, to share each other's joys and sorrows, to live life together. This is what is illustrated for us here. You see the breaking of bread. Something we're going to do in a moment. The expression breaking of bread in the New Testament virtually always refers to the sacraments. And it's in fact distinguished. It's said separately in verse number 46, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It's said twice because there's two different things being referred to there. The breaking of bread is the sacrament itself, which they held in houses. That's where the early church gathered together was in that. It says in the temple they could gather together en masse in the temple. It was a big area, but they couldn't do everything they do as a church because it was the Jewish temple. And so they gathered together in houses for the administration of the sacrament, the breaking of bread, and the meal, the sharing their food together. But then they would share a meal together as well. There's a really wonderful, just the snapshot is so that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What a wonderful picture of life before the Lord as it ought to be. So they share in this, the Lord's Supper, a symbol of their shared life with Christ and with each other, and then ate together in the actual sharing of their substance with one another. Sacraments, central to the life of the church, as a token of God's grace and a means by which God strengthens and confirms that grace. The sacraments are so central, so key, so sadly ignored and or downplayed or neglected in so many churches today. But a church without sacraments simply isn't a church. And they must not be despised or ignored. They must not be done simply as a matter of routine or tradition, something we're supposed to do but we don't know why. We see scripturally how important they are, that they're mentioned right here at the very beginning of the life of the church. This is one of the elements that makes up what the church is. We saw just a couple of verses before this section that Peter calls them when they say, what should we do? They're cut to the heart. They're guilty of their sin. They say, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Entrance into the church by sacrament and continuance in the life of the church by sacraments. So when we see scripturally how important they are, See, throughout the Scriptures, the way the sacraments are repeatedly used by the apostles to call us to faith, to call us to repentance, to call us to put our trust in Christ. He says, don't you know that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul says, in urging them to repentance and separation from the world. And prayer. Jesus said his house, his Father's house, is to be a house of prayer. We are to be a people of prayer, speaking to God, hearing from God. Fellowship with God is the purpose of our existence. We were created to be in fellowship, in worshipful fellowship with God. And so we read in the book of Genesis how Adam walked and talked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And the New Jerusalem will dwell in His presence. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst, He says. We'll see Him face to face. We don't see Him face to face now, but we can begin to experience this fellowship through prayer, through the worship that He's taught us. And one thing we see throughout in all of these elements then is that they all revolve around a right relationship with God. They all revolve around what it means to be in fellowship, in communion, in covenant with God. This is what the church is. God's people as a community being trained in fellowship with Him. And it is a community, but that has to be rightly understood because a merely human community is not what we need. A merely human community is not what we are called to. But a human community centered around God. A true Christian community can only exist when God is at the center of that community. So when I define my church in terms of me and what I want and what I think should happen and the meaning of my needs and the satisfaction of my lusts and desires, then I do not have a church. Because it is God and God especially presented to us in Christ Jesus, who is the definition and the center of every true and biblical church. And this is why right Christian worship is not primarily about my feelings, my experiences. It's not about me coming and being worked up into a particular kind of emotional experience. That right and true Christian worship is a dialogue between God and His people. That He speaks to us through His Word and we respond to Him in praise and thanksgiving. For those who are joining the church today, or will join the church soon, for all of us who are already part of the church, this is a reminder. The Bible tells us what the church is to be, what purpose it serves. And this is such a great joy and comfort. We have this precious gift. We have this life-giving institution given to us, founded by Jesus Christ Himself, that we read in later in the book of Acts, the church which He purchased with His own blood. This precious thing. And we are so quick, brothers and sisters, to substitute the dross of man-made inventions for that church. We are so quick to substitute in its place what I think things ought to be like. Who cares what I think things ought to be like? A terrible tragedy and mistake that you see when people substitute their own dreams and inventions for the precious life-giving gift of God. And so the church then is not defined by the name on a building. It's not defined by denominational affiliation. It's not defined by an unbroken succession of bishops from the times of the apostles. The church is defined by its life. When a group of people on this earth does what the apostles said to do, when it proclaims and teaches the doctrine of the apostles, when it administers the sacraments of the apostles, one of the things that's included in the doctrine of the apostles is the government and the discipline of the church. also necessary to what it means to be a true and biblical church. When it governs and organizes itself according to the Scriptures, then that is a church of Jesus Christ. And Christ is not divided. His life is not defined by outward organizational unity, but by truth. And when His truth and His life is at work in a body of people, then that body of people is the church, and that body of people is united to every other body of people who are the church. And we believe in denominations. We believe in denominational affiliation because Christ desired that His people would be united. And our desire ought to be to unite with as many other Christians as we can to do the work of the church together with others, to be accountable to others insofar as we are able and still remain true to our convictions. But it's not denominational affiliation or organization that makes you a church. It is conforming to the life of Christ that makes you a church. It is being what the Scriptures say a church is. And God indeed does work through means, works through instruments. Not because He has to, but because He wills to for His own purpose. God's not bound by the use of means. John Calvin said in his Institutes once, he said, God is not bound by the use of means, but we are. God can save people any way He likes. God can speak His truth through the mouth of a donkey. But if I go and find myself a donkey and wait for that donkey to preach the truth to me, I'll probably be waiting a long, long time. But when we lay hold of the instruments, lay hold of the means that God has appointed for us to grow in grace and to understand His truth, then we can be confident that God will fulfill His promises. And so you see what the Scriptures say in the last half of verse number 47 there. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church of Jesus Christ is the instrument that He uses to save people. God works His salvation in me by joining me to the body of people that He is saving. Because salvation, brothers and sisters, is not purely and merely an individual thing. It's not just my relationship with Jesus and the church is a sort of an optional extra over here, that if it can help me in my relationship with Jesus is great, but otherwise I can just kind of set aside. No, Jesus is gathering a people to Himself, a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's what Peter calls the church, a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And if I am to be saved, if I am to be joined to Christ, then it will be by being joined to the people that God is calling to Himself. Joining myself to that holy nation and royal priesthood. And I begin to experience that reality of being the people of God in the here and now, in the church. Salvation is a more extensive process than just conversion, just justification. People often speak of salvation in the past tense, something that happens at one time in your life. They say, when did you get saved? I got saved last week. I got saved at the Billy Graham rally. I got saved at summer camp when I was 14 years old. But that is not usually the way the Bible speaks about salvation. We see it right here in our passage. He joined to those daily, to the church, those who were being saved. Those who were in the process of salvation. Because salvation is indeed a process. It begins with my conversion, my regeneration in the past. It continues through my sanctification. And it is concluded only in my glorification, when I am made a new creature in the eternal kingdom. To be saved is to be restored to the status which God has destined me for. To be saved is to become what God desires me to be. And I am not yet what God desires me to be. I am in the process of being saved. And it's all God's work, but God works in different ways. Now, my new birth, my regeneration, that's something that happens to me. That's something I am merely a passive recipient of. I didn't choose to be born the first time, and I didn't choose to be born the second time either. God did that both times. My sanctification, on the other hand, is something I am called to be active in. Now, it's still God's work because I can only do anything in the life and the strength which God gives me. But I am called to be active and a participant in that salvation as I am sanctified, as I am called to turn from sin and embrace Christ and embrace righteousness instead. And the church, as we see here, as we see all through the New Testament, the church is an essential part of that process of sanctification. Part of the whole process, in fact. The church itself is the institution which God, which Christ established to take the gospel out to the world. And the church is the primary context for my sanctification as well. Jesus told the apostles, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." As I learn from the preached word how I ought to think about God, about myself, about my relationships, about my body, about everything in life. In the church, I learn to put away sin and commit myself more and more to Christ. I learn to think about everything in the light of the gospel. Some might say to me, "But I can do those things without the church. I don't need the church. I can read good books. I can fellowship with good Christians. I can listen to stuff on the radio or the internet." Yeah, all those things are true. All those things are good and can be very helpful. But God works through the means that He's established, and we can't ignore them. Only the church has the sacraments. Only the church has discipline authorized by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is the bride of Christ, is the body of Christ. I cannot claim to love Christ and despise and ignore His church. Can I be part of the church merely in a spiritual sense? We make the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church being this actual organization here. And the invisible church made up of all believers everywhere in all times who put their faith in Christ. But who are the elders and the deacons of the invisible church? How will they call me to account? How will the invisible church serve me the bread and the wine and the sacraments? How do I even know who is in the invisible church? It's invisible, after all. The invisible church is an important theological concept, but it is just that, a concept. I can't fellowship with the invisible church. I can't interact with the invisible church. I can't submit to the invisible church because I don't know what it is. I don't know who's in it. Wherever scriptures tell me to love the church, to be part of the church, to support the church, to use my gifts for the good of the church, to submit to the rulers of the church, it must always be the visible church that is being referred to. And everywhere in the New Testament we see believers, we see them functioning and being part of a local visible church. The church as I see it, with all of its flaws and imperfections. And yes, it does have flaws and imperfections. Another one will say to me, "But the church is full of hypocrites." Yes, that's true. Jesus and the apostles all told us the church would have hypocrites in it. And false teachers. And deceivers. The same ones who told me to be part of the church are the same ones who also told me that there would be false brothers and teachers in the church. That's no way to run away from the church. That's a reason and stand and fight for the health and the prosperity and the purity of Christ's bride. He told us to contend for the truth. That's part of God's plan and purpose that such would be the case. It's part of God's plan and purpose that the church as it exists today would be a mixed body, would have true believers and also hypocrites and false brothers. Because by the very process of the true believers contending for the faith, wrestling with hypocrisy and deceivers, by that very process, we are sanctified. We are grown in grace. Ultimately, the church will be pure in heaven, in eternity. But right now, she is plagued with many ills. And if we love Christ, then we will love His bride. And if we love His bride, then we will stand and fight for her good, not run away when things get hard. And so we will contend for faithful churches to the best of our ability in this life. So the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, we read. To be saved, to be rescued from sin and misery, restored to my intended glory, that ought to be my great desire. And therefore, my great desire ought to be likewise to embrace the life of the church, to embrace the means that God has ordained to accomplish that very thing. God promised Noah that He would save Noah from the flood, and then He told Noah to build a boat. And if Noah believed the promise of God that He would save him, then Noah would build the boat. And he did, and he was saved. And if Noah had said, "I believe in God, but I'm not going to build the boat," then he would have drowned in the flood just like everyone else. And so too, if we believe the promise of Jesus Christ, if we put our faith in the salvation of Jesus Christ, then we will embrace the means that Christ has appointed for our salvation. We will embrace the church. With all its difficulties and messiness, with all of its flaws, recognizing this as the means that God is using to bring about His will in all of His people. For it is all to the glory of God. It is to His great glory that He saves us from sin and that He does so using the instruments that He has devised for that purpose. People are always trying to add to God's means. People are always trying to say, "Well, that's all well and good, but let's also do these other things. Or let's do these other things instead of what God has told us to do." Inventing sacraments, inventing worship, inventing institutions and organizations that they think can do the work of God better than God's own instruments can do it. People are drawn to the glory of the world. They're drawn to the flashy, the glitzy. And the instruments that God has ordained are simple, straightforward. Our text, we see people in gladness and simplicity of heart, embracing the salvation which God has provided for them, giving Him the glory and praise and thanksgiving, and that must be our aim in our life and in our church as well. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a great salvation that You have ordained. We thank You for calling us to Yourself. We thank You for joining us to Your people, that holy assembly that You are drawing to Yourself. And Lord, we know and confess that we are weak and we are sinful. And we know that the church is not in its perfect state. But we know that You will succeed. You will keep the promise that You have made. And You will finish what You set out to do. And so we pray that You would strengthen and confirm all of us, that in faith we would embrace the means of salvation, that we would embrace the church, that we would strive for her purity and perfection, knowing that that will not be accomplished in this life, in this age. And yet, Lord, we know that You are saving Your people through the church, and we pray that You would do that work in all of us today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.